Well, good morning and welcome to this Tuesday Bible study. This is our Tuesday morning Bible study. And the more I started looking at the material we actually had to go through in the book of Judges, the more I realized that really there isn't much for us to go through in Judges that we haven't already covered in some detail. Now, I recognize that if you go back and you look at the sermon series, what we have on the website, the church website, and you're trying to look through and you're thinking, oh, well, Luke says that he covered, you know, this material in a sermon. Sometimes there are gaps because for quite a while we were having technical difficulties with the recordings. So there are a whole bunch of sermons in Genesis that we didn't even get because we weren't even trying to capture these. And then there are some that we missed along the way because of, you know, malfunctions with our sound system. But we've gotten better at it, and so now we're not really missing much, if anything. So if you look back and you say, well, Luke said he covered this, but I can't find it. Well, I'm not lying. We did cover it, even if only in a survey form, but not everything that we covered is necessarily available, which is kind of the frustrating part. However, the more I looked at what we had left in the Judges, the more I realized that, you know, there really isn't much time, much sense spending time talking about these tiny judges. If we had endless time, you know, if we had 40 years to do this Bible study, sure, I would just go through and, you know, we would go through verse by verse, and it would be really fun. I would enjoy it anyways. And we could spend several weeks on the same material if there's a lot of material, a lot of stuff in the material, really, really draw all the truth out of that text. That's not the situation we have. So we're really moving through in a survey looking at the major narrative portions of the Bible. As you've noticed, we're not looking at the non-narrative portions. That's really been our focus, is focusing on the narrative. And when we focus on the narrative, of course, that means that we leave a lot out. It means that we have to only do a survey. But it's something that's important to get a baseline understanding of the scriptures. Now, does that mean that the prophets aren't important? Of course, it doesn't mean the prophets aren't important. But what it means is that getting that baseline timeline, that baseline chronology to understand the overall sweep of the Bible, it's easier to just look at the narrative material first and then go back through and fill in the prophetic material and the poetic material rather than trying to do everything all at once, and simply because of time constraints. So that said, I realized there's not really much sense in going through Judges with a fine-tooth comb. And there's really not much sense in going through Ruth. I mean, we could spend months in Ruth, and I would be happy because I love the book of Ruth. It's a great book. But again, you know, how much time do we justify spending in one place when there are other places that we could be spending our time? And that's the difficult thing. So we're just actually going to go ahead and jump all the way back into 1 Samuel. So we're going to go ahead and take up the material in 1 Samuel, and we're going to start in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6, because we covered the other material, the previous material, in pretty close detail, and then tomorrow we're going to jump into chapter 7. And the truth is, we did survey this very briefly, but this morning we're going to kind of go into it in a little bit of detail. So go ahead and pause your audio, look through chapters 5 and 6, and then we will set the timer for 15 minutes, and we're going to get through this text. All right, thank you. Okay, so here we are in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel. These are, of course, the chapters that deal with the Ark of the Covenant when it was in Philistine territory. Now, the two chapters, the NET Bible, divides it into with the titles that God sends trouble for the Philistines who have the Ark, and then the Philistines return the Ark. Okay, well, those aren't the most, you know, poetic names that you could come up with, but they're rather descriptive and accurate. So what we have is, let's do our 5 W's here. Okay, so who is in this story? Well, first of all, it's the Philistines and the Philistine leaders, and Yahweh and the false god Dagon, and so that's the who. That's the who of the story. And then later in chapter 6, we also have the priests of the Philistines and the rulers of the Philistines are more specifically mentioned. Where is this happening? Well, this is happening in Philistia. This is happening in Ashdod. This is happening at the Temple of Dagon. This is happening all over in Gath, in Ekron. So this is happening in Philistia, and then we notice if you go down at the end of chapter 6, the residents of Beth Shemesh are there, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant ends up, is in Beth Shemesh. And some Israelites end up in the story there. And then there's Kiriath Jearim, where the ark ultimately comes to rest. So we see what happens in this narrative. And so we pick up in chapter 5. So we have who, where, and the who and the where are connected. Like I said, you have the people of Beth Shemesh, where the ark kind of stops for a little bit. You have Kiriath Jearim, which is where the ark rests for a considerable amount of time. You have the Israelites, you have the Philistines, you have the rulers of the Philistines, you have the priests of the Philistines, and you have the cities of, in Israel, you have Beth Shemesh and Kiriath Jearim, and then in Philistia, you have Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. I'm not sure if the other cities are mentioned off the top of my head, and I don't think they are. Okay, so, although they're alluded to, I should say. So, when is this happening? Well, this is happening after the death of the priest Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. So Hophni and Phinehas die. And that was, they die at this battle against the Philistines. Remember, they brought the Ark of the Covenant there, and everybody said, hooray, hooray, you know, God is in the camp. And the Philistines are like, oh, they're terrified. And they say, you know, Philistines, one of the gods is in the camp. These are the gods that destroyed the Egyptians. So be men, Philistines, and go ahead and fight against this God, which is kind of a remarkably arrogant and stupid and yet brave thing to say, that all focused on their worldview of what a deity is. You know, like they think that they can actually fight a god because their gods are puny and are limited in their power, whereas, you know, the real God is not limited in his power. You know, he is omnipotent. He has all power. So this is after those events, and then this is before Samuel really becomes the great leader in Israel. Now Samuel, even from his youth, was recognized as a leader, but he has not yet become the leader. Okay, he's a leader of Israel. He is not the leader of Israel. And what this text is telling us, well, we'll get to that later when we get to the why. Okay, so what happens? And again, this is where you could kind of draw a plot chart if you wanted. Okay, so we are thematically and emotionally, we are at the lowest possible level because Phinehas's wife has just died and given birth to Ichabod. Ichabod means, it means no glory. Oh, kavod. Remember, I talked about this before, that the word kavod or keved is really, really important in the book of Samuel because it means glory. And the theme in Samuel is that those who humble themselves are exalted and those who exalt themselves are humbled. That God gives glory. God gives glory and he gives honor and he gives authority to those who are humble. And Eli dies because he is a fat man. The word for fat is kavod. The same word for glory is the word for fat, right? Because the Hebrew idea of glory is the word heaviness. It means that there's weight, there's heft to it, right? And so he dies falling off his throne, and he breaks his neck because he was heavy, because he was fat, because he was kavod. He had so much of this glory that he gave himself that when he fell off of his throne, he died. Right? And the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, and this woman, she cries out that the glory has departed from Israel. The glory has departed. There is no glory. Okavod. And she says this, and then we follow, what happens when the glory has departed from Israel? So when she says the glory has departed from Israel, she's talking about the death of her father-in-law. Interestingly, that he gets named before her husband. Her father-in-law has died, her husband has died, and of course, the Ark of God was captured, that got named first of all. And now we see what it looks like when the glory of the Lord has departed. So we look into chapter 5. So we're at a very low place emotionally, right? We're very low emotionally. And what happens with the action in the story? Now, the Philistines have captured the Ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. The Philistines took the Ark of God, and they put it in the Temple of Dagon, where it was positioned beside Dagon. Okay, so now we've got some interesting drama, right? Like, the story isn't really, you know, if you're doing a plot chart, you know, you're not going to have a steep rising action right here. You're just going to have kind of, like, low-going action. I don't even know if your plot line is rising a little bit. It's like, ooh, that's interesting. What's going to happen when you put the Ark of the Covenant next to the idol of Dagon? And so they get up the next day, and of course there's Dagon falling on his face. Okay, so now the action is rising a little more steeply. Okay, this is interesting. And they put Dagon back up, and the next day Dagon is lying on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head and the hands are sheared off of the idol, and they're laying at the threshold, and so now we've got action rising pretty steeply. Okay, And so the Lord attacked the residents of Ashdod, and he gave them sores, and they recovered. I think the King James calls them hemorrhoids. You know, they're struck with these hemorrhoids. They're struck with these swords, with these sores. And the people of Ashdod see this. They recognize this, and they immediately note the cause. They're like, okay, we did not have a bunch of hemorrhoids and sores, or these pustules, whatever they were. We didn't have these, and Dagon was not falling on his face when the Ark of the Covenant of God was not here. The Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh is here, and now all these bad things are happening to us. So we need to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. And, I mean, that's half of an answer, right? Like, that's also, maybe your god Dagon isn't really a god, and you should stop worshiping him. But, you know, you're halfway there. You know, they're halfway there. They're living on a prayer. You know, they're taking each other's hands. They're swearing that they'll make it. You know, all the people get together, and the leaders of the Philistines, and they say, what should we do? And they say, you know, well, let's move it to Gath, right? So the people of Ashdod say, like, okay, what are we going to do with this? We'll send it to Gath. Okay, so they send it to Gath. And but after it had gone to Gath, then everybody in the city of Gath is struck with these sores. And there was a panic. And so they sent the Ark of the God to Ekron. And this is really fascinating, right? So the people of Ashdod and Gath have seen that the power of Yahweh extends beyond his national borders, that he has power over Dagon, that there is nothing that their gods can do to stop the power of Yahweh. And so instead of repenting and turning to Yahweh as their god, what do? They continue to just shuffle the thing along so they can continue to live the way that they want to live. And so they sent it to Ekron. And the residents of Ekron cried out saying, they brought the Ark of the God of Israel here to kill our people. So they assemble all the leaders of the Philistines. That is, I assume, the five cities. Remember, Philistia, the Philistines were basically a confederacy. Probably a confederacy is probably the best word. A confederacy of five city-states. And the city-states were Gath, Ekron, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and was it Gaza? I can't remember if it was Gaza or, anyways, I don't remember off the top of my head. And so they bring these together, and they've got all these leaders of the cities of the Philistines, and they tell the people, you know, what are we going to do? They're trying to kill us and get the Ark of the God of Israel out of here. Let it go back to its own place so it won't kill us and our people. And the terror of death was throughout the entire city because God was attacking them very severely. And the people who didn't die were struck with sores. And the city's cry up from help went all the way up to heaven. Now that's interesting. God hears their prayer. That's interesting. It says it went all the way up to heaven. Okay. Did it actually, like, does that mean that it went up to God, that God heard their prayer? Or does it simply mean that their cries went all the way up to the skies because they were crying and lamenting so loudly? It's interesting the way that that's phrased, by the way. I we could spend all day talking about the theology of that verse, but we're not gonna. So when the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine land, we're in chapter 6, when the Ark was there for 7 months. So by the way, all we're seeing is rising action, rising action, rising action. We're not sure that we've reached a climax. And so we've reached a really high point in the action. So you've almost got like a slope here, where the action is kind of like a parabolic growth, you know, or exponential growth, where it's not like a straight line of upward growth. It's the action keeps getting more and more accelerated until now the people are there. And then we find out that this thing has been there for 7 months, devastating the cities of the Philistines. And the Philistines called their priests and their soothsayers, the net says the omen readers, and says, what are we supposed to do with this thing? Like, advise us as how we're to send it back. And the priests say, look, if you're going to send the Ark of the God of Israel back, don't send it away empty-handed. If you believe that the God of Israel is striking you, then you need to offer a sacrifice to the God of Israel because you've offended him, and then you'll be healed and you'll know why his hand has been removed from you. And they said, well, what guilt offering should we require? What are we supposed to send him? And they said, well, the Philistine leader's number five. So send five gold sores. They're supposed to make golden models of these pustules or boobles or hemorrhoids or whatever they were, and five gold mice, because it is the same plague that has afflicted both you and your leaders. Now, The fact that it was attacking mice and people has led some people to believe that this was an early form of bubonic plague. And it may have been bubonic plague. I don't know. But it is interesting that there's that connection between mice and the people. And like I said, so that's why a lot of people, or at least some people, say that this was bubonic plague. Although, yeah, so, I mean, can we know for sure whether it was bubonic plague or whether it was something else? No, we can't know for sure because, you know, we don't actually know and there's no way to go back and test. However, we do know that, at least according to some research I've done, that there all the things were in place for there to be plague in that area at that time, right? So what we know is that the rats that carry plague, Rattus, the black rat, the fleas that carry the plague did live in the ancient Near East. They lived in Egypt at the time. And we know that the plague is at least that old. And so a lot of, you know, some scholars, I shouldn't say a lot, but there are scholars who are saying, like, yeah, we can't prove it, but it would actually make a lot of sense for this to be bubonic plague. The idea that came from the hemorrhoids idea that the King James Bible had, some of them were pretty gross, like what the cause of it was. One of the theories was that there was dysentery, and the dysentery was causing the hemorrhoids because of agitation. The other theory was that the hemorrhoids were a result of sodomy. There are different theories as to why this was happening. Dysentery would make more sense than the sodomy. But I think that plague is at least something that should be considered. It was something that was striking them dead. And the fact that dysentery probably wouldn't have killed rats or mice. And so did they know that the rats were carrying the fleas that carried the illness? No, but if they saw that the people were having these pustules and they were, or these bubbles, these tumors, and that the people were dying and the rats were also dying, or the mice were also dying, because the word, the Net Bible translates that mice, but rodent is maybe a better translation. If that's maybe not better, maybe more neutral translation, if that's the case, then it would actually make a lot of sense if this were bubonic plague, because we know that bubonic plague does kill the rats, like plague rats. Like, people used to think that the plague rats carried the plague. Well, the plague rats did carry the plague in the sense that they were afflicted by it and they brought it with the fleas that were on them, but they weren't actually the ones transmitting it. It was the fleas who lived on the rats who were carrying the plague both to rats and people, right? So getting rid of the rats obviously gets rid of the fleas, but so that's why when people killed the rats, they had success, even though the rats weren't actually the transmitters. It was the fleas that were the transmitters. Anyways, nobody cares. Luke, move on. But here's the point. The Philistines say, like, we got to do something about this, you know? So they get it together. And then the Philistine priests say something that's rather intelligent. And they say, and they tell the people, they said, you should, you know, make these images, these idols of the tumors and of the rats. Perhaps he will let you go. Perhaps he will forgive you. He will release his grip on you and your gods and your land. Why harden your hearts like the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? Okay, so this is centuries later, and the people still talk. The foreigners still talk about the power that God demonstrated among the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Like, this is a well-known event in the ancient world. So, and he says, when God treated them harshly, didn't the Egyptians let the Israelites go on their way? So now make a new cart. Now, and get two cows that have calves that have never had a yoke and placed on them. Harness the cows in the cart, take their calves and put them back in their stalls, and take the Ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and then send the models with it, and watch it. And if the cows go back, if the cows will leave their calves behind and then go deliver this to Israelite territory, then you know that this is God, because God is actually controlling the movement of the animals. But if the cows just act like normal cows that just had their calves taken from them, then you'll know that God isn't actually in control of this, which is kind of an interesting test, right? Like, they're saying, let's ask these cows to do something impossible. They're saying God should, if this is really Yahweh of the Israelites, and it was really Yahweh of the Israelites who is striking the Philistines dead, then let's test him. Let's see if he can do something that only a god could do. And which, again, is actually, like, kind of a good idea. Like, the priests of the Philistines say a lot of wise things here. And so they do that, and they send it back, and it goes to Beth Shemesh, and then the people of Beth Shemesh see it, and they look into the ark, and a whole bunch of them die, right? And then the ark goes to Kiriath Jearim, and the people of Kiriath Jearim, they come and they take it, and they put it in the house of this guy named Abinadab, and he consecrated Eleazar, the son of Abinadab, to guard the ark of the Lord to make sure that nobody looks into it. Okay, so why is this story in the Bible? I mean, a lot of reasons, right? A lot of reasons we could look at why the story's in the Bible. It demonstrates the power of God. That's a good reason. You know, it demonstrates God's power. It demonstrates the ability of God to reign beyond the borders of his nation. God is not a God who suffers from the heresies of here-ness or there-ness, right? Like, God is not a God here but not there, and God is not a God there that we can run away from, right? Like, those are the two classical sins, right? The two classical heresies about God are the heresies of here-ness and there-ness. The heresy of here-ness is the sin that we see among, you know, the people of Israel before God sends Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city. And they say, this is the city, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God dwells here, not anywhere else. And so we are safe. We can live however we want. No, you can't. Jeremiah convicts them of that thought. And then there's the heresy of there-ness, which is, you know, Jonah running away from God. He's like, I'm just going to run away from God. And I mean, Jonah probably knew God better than that. I think Jonah did, but we use that as an example, right? Like, there are a lot of people who say, like, well, God's a God there, so I'm going to get away from there, and then I'll be safe from God's power. No, both of those are heresies, right? Like, and we see that a lot in modern day. You know, a lot of people are like, oh, well, don't swear in church. Well, if you shouldn't swear, don't swear anywhere, right? Like, if it's like people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Well, maybe no one should throw stones. That's crappy behavior, as Dimitri Martin said. You know, like, people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, right? Also, no one should, because throwing stones is a crappy thing to do, right? So, you know, God is not the God of here. He's not the God of there. He's the God of everywhere. Also, what do we see? We see that the people of the Philistines are showing honor to the God of Israel, but a very limited form of honor, okay? They are willing to show honor to the God of Israel to an extent, but a rather limited sense of honor. Why do I say that? Because they don't repent of their sin. They don't repent of their idolatry. They see that their God Dagon cannot stand against Yahweh, but they're not willing to switch gods. They see that the God of the Israel is afflicting them, and they do not turn away from their false gods. What we see in this text is that although the Philistines had many opportunities to repent, they hardened their hearts. And the Philistine leaders warn them of this. They say, don't harden your hearts. Why are you hardening your hearts like Pharaoh and the Egyptians did? Don't harden your hearts. Repent of your sin. Now, the priests aren't a whole lot better. They should have stopped being priests of Dagon and become worshipers of Yahweh. But here's the point. When people see that there is going to be judgment for their sin, they tend to do one of two things. Either they repent, or they try to make God go away. Those are the two things. Either they turn away from their sin, or they try to make God go away from their sin. Well, only one of those solutions works. Because you can turn away from your sin, and you can actually effectuate that change. You can actually turn away from your sin. You can be separated from it. To make God turn away from your sin, you can't really do that. Yeah, I mean, you can stop going to church. Yeah, you can stop going to Bible study. Yeah, you can stop listening to your family and friends who have a love for Christ. But you cannot go away from God, and you cannot keep God away from your sin. You can turn from your sin, but you cannot make God turn from your sin. You cannot make God stop seeing your sin and your rebellion. There's a famous saying, which is either the book, and this is speaking of the Bible, either the book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the book. Either when you're confronted with your sin and you're confronted with God's judgment, either you will turn from your sin or you'll turn from God. One of the two. In the end, it's one of the two. Now, the Philistines tried to push God away, but that was really them turning away from God. When you are confronted with judgment for your sin, you will either turn from your sin or you'll turn from God. The fool turns from God. The wise man turns from his sin. And that's, anyways, that's what I got this morning. I hope it's meaningful to you. I hope that this has been an enjoyable Bible study, and I'm sure having a lot of fun. So join us this evening when we have our evening Bible study, and we're gonna be back in the book of Daniel. And then tomorrow, we're gonna be in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, and we're gonna keep punching through 1 Samuel. We've got some material we can fill in, and then after we get through 1 Samuel, we're going to be in the Age of the Kings. Well, we'll be in 2 Samuel, which of course is about kings, but we're catching up. We're moving through. We're filling in these gaps, and that's really exciting. And so, anyways, I thank you. God bless, and talk to you later.